Well, good morning. Boy, is it good to be back up here. I'm so thankful. I've missed it and missed you. And I do want to thank you, though, for the wonderful prayer support and the support in general that you all gave me when I was ill. And I cannot thank you enough for all of that. The visits I had and phone calls and emails. Just really kept me upheld through it all, so thank you. Well, the title of our two-part series that I'm going to be speaking on is on All You Were Meant to Be. Well, we're going to be looking at who God thinks we are. You know, we get our sense of identity from a lot of different places, and so I wanted to talk a little bit today about what God thinks of us, why we were created, all of that good stuff, because it really makes a difference what we think of ourselves when it comes to our relationship with God and our relationships with others. So it's important. You know, my mom was a very quiet woman. She wasn't a person that made a big splash when she walked into a room. She was awesome and very funny and very insightful, but she was not a person who people would, you know, automatically think of as like the party woman. But her sister was, and so she was kind of the loudmouth and the joker and the making everybody laugh kind of a person. So when they went up to camp, my camp, Camp Berea, as teens, everyone knew her. They knew Margie Hunter and Margie Hunter's sister, who was my mother. She never really got a name. And then she met my husband, actually, at the same camp. And years later, they went up to camp as a family, at family camp. And then at that point, she was known as John Zine's wife. And so she was that for a while. And then later on, years later, I was in college and working at camp in the summer, and my mother went up to see me, and she heard the office person say, is the staff meeting over? Because Julie Zine's mother is here. So she told me later, all the times I've been to Camp Berea, I've never been known as Roberta. I was always known as somebody else. It's a good thing my mom didn't get her sense of identity from Camp Berea, because they most certainly missed the essence of who she was. At that same camp, years after that, one spring I brought Melanie, my daughter who just led worship this morning, up to camp for a mother-daughter retreat. And one of the activities they had us do, there was tables around the dining room, and they had the girls sit at tables and the moms stand behind the chairs. And so they asked the mothers, they said, we want you to whisper something in your daughter's ear that you wish you had heard when you were her age. So I whispered my thing into Melanie's ear, and then they said, okay, moms, we want you to walk around the table and whisper what you whispered to your daughter to all the other daughters sitting at the table. So we did that. We all walked around. I think there were 10 seats at the table, and we finally got back to her place. Well, my girlfriend, who was there too with her daughter, afterwards asked her daughter, so what did you think of that activity? We were all whispering stuff in the daughter's ears. And her daughter said, oh, you know, it was interesting. She said, but, you know, every mother said the exact same thing. And Nancy said, well, what did we all say? And she said, you are beautiful. That almost made me cry. Actually, it was what I whispered to my daughter, too, so I can't, you know. But it almost made me cry because none of us had ever heard that enough to feel beautiful. And so that expressed opinion of other people had really left us wanting. Both stories illustrate the exact same point. What people think about us matters to us, and some people more than others. My partner, Renee, we just had lunch the other day. I used to teach with her for 12 years. We were partners in school. And she said to me, and I was telling her how an incident with somebody, and she said, didn't she know you have to have everyone like you? And that's who I am. So it's tempting that we get our sense of identity from other people, but it's not a great idea because, first of all, they're not always right, and they have their own baggage and that kind of thing, and they're not dependable. We need a better source than other people of what we think about ourselves because they can be wrong. Because how we think about ourselves has serious implications for our relationships with other people and also with our relationship, most certainly with God, what we think of ourselves. So we're going to go today to the best source of truth that we have. It's the Bible. And we're going to take a look at what God thinks of us because he knows everything there is to know, and he cannot lie. So he's not going to give us flattery or something that we cannot, trust. It's important to know, because what you think of yourself, how you think of yourself, will definitely impact your relationship with him. So the first thing we're going to start with, why God created us in the first place. Well, God created us to reflect his glory. Remember in Genesis chapter 1:28, right at the beginning of creation, he said this: "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then it says, God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What is an image? Well, an image is a representation of the real thing. It's like a mirror. A mirror gives us an image. It reflects reality, but it's not the thing, but it reflects the thing, right? When I was a little girl, we went to a carnival. It was back behind J.M. Fields, which was a department store in East Hartford, Connecticut. And there was a carnival there with a fun house. And we were pretty small, probably maybe second grade. And Chrissy's father, who had taken us, said, "Okay, I'm going to let you go into the fun house all by yourselves this year." Well, we were thrilled. By ourselves in the fun house, we were just thrilled. We could do whatever we wanted. No grown-up was going to be yelling at us. So we marched in with our tickets. And we had to go past this big gorilla person standing at the doorway. And we gave our tickets and we went in. Well, that gorilla was a little unnerving, you know. But I knew that he was not really a gorilla, but a person in a gorilla suit. But anyway, as we went through the fun house and we were doing all the fun things, Chrissy looked back and said, "Julie, the gorilla is chasing us." I said, "What?" So we started running through the fun house. Forget fooling around, doing whatever we wanted. We just wanted out of there because the gorilla was coming. And I don't know what we thought he was going to do with us when he caught us, but eat us, I don't know. But so we ran through that fun house, through every room, hardly noticed anything, until we got to the room full of mirrors. And in the room full of mirrors, we could not find the door out. We could see the door. It was in the mirror. But we kept going to the mirror and hitting the, you know, hitting and realizing, oh, it's just a reflection, just a reflection. Till we finally found the way out, ran through the rolling tunnel thing, and out to Chrissy's father, who got a very good laugh when we told him of our terror. A reflection can be so authentic that we can hardly tell the reflection from the actual image. And what are we as image bearers supposed to be reflecting? Well, Isaiah tells us. He says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." So we are as image bearers to reflect the glory of God like a mirror. Does that make sense? So what's the glory of God? You know that we throw that term around a lot, don't we? Glory of God. This, oh, to God be the glory. What the heck does that mean? Well, it's the visible manifestation of the presence or character of God. You see, God is mostly, for the most part, remains invisible. He's a spirit. We don't see him. We don't see his angels doing their work. There's a whole spiritual realm. We were just talking about this in our Ephesians class this morning in Sunday school. There's a spiritual realm that exists right here on the earth that we don't see. It's invisible. But the glory of God is a visible revelation, a manifestation of God that we can actually see. That's what makes it different. Because, and you know, I hate the phrase, and I hope I'm not insulting any speaker that may have used this phrase, "God showed up." Every time I hear that, I want to go kill somebody. Not really, but, you know, metaphorically kill. But anyway, you know, God showed up. What does that mean? God's always here. God's in us. He's around us, you know, he's everywhere at once. How could he show up? Well, what they mean to say is God showed himself, because he was there all along. And that's what the glory of God is when God shows himself. And we have lots of different places where God did do that. In the Bible is an example. A lot of times when God showed himself, he revealed himself, his glory, he did it with light. On the mountain, when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, In Exodus 24:16, no one in the camp was doubting that God was there on that mountain with Moses, because there was light and thunder and scary stuff, and people were posted around the foot of the mountain. God said, don't even put one foot on this mountain because you're going to die. So they were a healthy respect of God's presence there. And when Moses came down from that meeting, his face actually would shine, because he was reflecting the glory of God that he had just seen for himself. Once they made the tabernacle and they had the Ark of the Covenant, the pillar of fire at night led the Israelites through the desert and showed God's presence among them. And when they dedicated the tabernacle, the glory of God came and dwelled there in the form of light. And even when the angels announced, and there's lots of other examples, but we don't have, all day. But the angels' announcement that the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were afraid. They said it was like daytime there in that field. Well, that was another picture of light. And then when Jesus revealed himself in the transfiguration up on the mountain to his three disciples, the transfiguration, he said that his garments were like lightning. So all that light. Well, I have a seminary professor that kind of had an interesting idea. He said, at creation, Adam and Eve perfectly reflected the glory of God. They were created for it, and they reflected it. He said, I really wonder if they weren't actually emitting light. Kind of an interesting idea. But while man and women, Adam and Eve, were created with the ability to reflect God's glory, it wasn't long before that ability to reflect God's glory became marred with sin. Their ability to reflect became impeded, and so, my professor said, the light went off. And all of a sudden they looked at each other and said, whoa, you're naked, without having that light. Does that make kind of sense to you? It's one of those concepts I was like, wow, really cool. I can't prove it by the Bible, but I thought it was a great, interesting idea. When we sin, we're not only just sin, but we're born with a sinful nature, we're still the mirror that God created us to be, but it's like putting dirt on a mirror. A filthy mirror can't reflect anything. You'd hardly know it was even a mirror. So mankind continues to be created in the image of God, but we're now so marred by sin, we can't accomplish our purpose. As Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't reflect it because we've sinned and fall short. So God had to remove what marred us. He had to clean off these mirrors so that we could reflect him once again. So he fixed the problem. We couldn't fix it, but he did. Now, there's a great story in the Bible of King David, and I'm sure you're all pretty familiar with it, about the sin that he committed during his reign of Israel. And what he did was, first he committed adultery, then he committed murder to cover up his adultery, and he thought he had it all covered, and then the prophet came to told him and said, he told him a little story and said, and David was all outraged because it was a metaphor and for him. And he said, who did this? I want to see him. I'm going to put him in. And Nathan said, it's you. And when he realized the gravity of his sin and realized, I don't know how he couldn't have known, that God knew every single thing, he immediately became repentant. Fell to his knees, I imagine, and just, and so he was just repenting and sorrowful for his sin and just horrified at, once his eyes were open to what he had been doing. And so what he does as part of his repenting and lamenting over his sin, he writes Psalm 51. And I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, that psalm. Well, in that psalm, he uses three different words, three different ideas of cleansing that he asked God to do. I think it's really interesting. The first one is in verse 1, where he says, ask God to blot out my transgressions. What he's saying is, I want the record wiped clean. like a whiteboard, erase the whole thing. You know, my son had a, when he was very young, stupid, he got a drunk driving thing. I forget what it's called. But anyway, he got a ticket for drunk driving. What? Arrest? Yeah. So anyway, he went before the judge. We hired him a good lawyer and sat with our, biting our nails, waiting for this whole thing to come to pass. But what the judge offered him was something very graceful and very generous. He said, look, you keep your record clean for 3 years, and we're just going to wipe it clean. It's like it'll be like it never happened. They call it PBJ. I always thought that meant peanut butter and jelly, but it means probation before judgment. A new term for this mother, but anyway, and so the record would be wiped clean. And he did keep his record clean, and now that no longer exists for him, thank God. And I thank God that he's not doing that anymore. That's what David was asking God to do. It was a legal term, what he was asking him to do. Blot out my transgressions. Well, God did that for us. He gave us that same erasing, all the wrongs that we will commit, we have committed, and we will commit. We, according to God, in our position, are no longer guilty. We're judicially clean. Romans 5:18 tells us, so then as one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Justification in the Greek was a legal term. It meant declared innocent. So that's one thing David asked in Psalm 51. A second thing David asked in Psalm 51 was in verse 2. He said, cleanse me from my iniquity. Well, that idea of cleansing was, what that idea meant was to wash him clean. And it was to wash away by the treading of the feet. Now, I'm sure most of you who do laundry on a regular basis don't normally involve your feet in such a process. But back then, the feet were a big part, because what they would do is they would take clothes down to the river or some body of water, and they would put the clothes in and take rocks and stamp on them with their feet to get out the stain. And that's the process David was asking God to do for him. Wash us clean. Now again, Christ has done that for us. In Ephesians 5:25-27, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, just like laundry, but that she would be holy and blameless. Isn't that beautiful? God gave us that second kind of cleansing. The third thing that David asked for was to be qualified for service. He wanted to be again able to go into the tabernacle and worship God. And so he asked him to cleanse me with hyssop. Now, hyssop is probably not a name super familiar to you, but it's a plant in the mint family, I'm told. And they would take branches, and those branches, that's what God told Moses to use when the angel of death was about to pass over Egypt before they were let out of slavery, and they were to put blood on the doorposts of the house. That's what they were to put the blood posts, the door with, was the hyssop. Dip it in the blood, streak it onto the doorways. It was also used by priests in the Old Testament, according to Leviticus, was hyssop was dipped in blood, and then the blood was sprinkled on the person who had leprosy and had gotten over it and been cured, and so then they would be able to come back into the temple because they were no longer unclean. And you needed to be ceremonially clean before you could participate in tabernacle worship. Well, God has made us clean for service, a third kind of clean. In Hebrews 9:14, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called, and he does that. So he's made us three kinds of clean. Anything you can think of, he's covered it. He's declared us innocent. He's made us spotless, and he's qualified us for servants. And yet, I don't know about you, but we struggle with guilt all the time. Raise your hand if you ever struggle with guilt. Every mother's hand should be up. Because mothers have the worst time with guilt than anybody, I think. Of course, I'm a mother, so, I mean, possibly husbands do too. But when Melanie was in fourth grade, we had just started coming, or attending, they were attending, I was teaching at Annapolis Area Christian School. And so the teachers would eat lunch together in the faculty lounge, and so we were all eat lunch. And Doris, Melanie's teacher, Melanie's in fourth grade, came in and said, Julie, you've got to hear what Melanie gave as a prayer request this morning. Never good news. So these people don't know me that well. It was like October, you know. And of course, all conversations stop. Everybody's leaning forward. They all want to know what Melanie's prayer request was. So I was like, what was it? And Melanie said, would you please pray that my mother would cook us a home-cooked meal? It's been so long. Yes, I felt guilty, but I also knew that every other teacher around that table was a mother too. So they got it. I said, okay. Tonight, I said, my husband's been gone all week. We've been going to McDonald's every day. That's why she's asking that. He's on a business trip, and I'm solo parenting, and I have four kids, and so, no, cooking was not high on my priority of things to do. But they came to school fed, and they came to school in uniforms that were clean. I thought I'd done, and homework done, so I thought I'd done my job, right? Okay, so I thought that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a home-cooked meal tonight, and I'm thinking, I'm going to make meatloaf, and I'm going to do mashed potatoes and green beans. It's going to be great. Comfort food, I told everybody. And they're all laughing, you know. Well, of course, that night was a faculty meeting. Kids were in aftercare. We were kind of working on finding a reading curriculum. Not a small thing. And so by 5 o'clock, she finally dismissed us, my administrator. And so I wearily trudged back to my desk, gathered up all my papers, stuck them on my book bag, went down the hall. And on the way past Doris's room, I stuck my head in and I said, keep praying, we're going to Wendy's. But you know, in the Bible, guilt, get ready for this one, guilt is not an emotion in the Bible. It's never used as an emotion. What it's used as is a state of being, a position. That's what guilt is. And what's our position? We're not guilty anymore. God did that for us. In Romans 8:1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God did for us what we could not do ourselves, and no amount of acts of service, good deeds, religious dedication could erase our sin. But Jesus could because he was without sin. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So why do we still struggle with feeling guilty when God has declared us innocent? Why are we always struck with guilt when he's made us righteous? Well, I think I just want to take a little byline here, a little step off of our subject, and just talk about that for a minute, because I think it's important. What's the difference between guilt and conviction? Conviction. Well, first of all, conviction is the Holy Spirit nudging us, prodding us away from destructive sin. It's like a hand on a hot stove. You put your hand on that stove and ow! The nerve endings tell you, get your hand off the stove, you're burning your flesh, and you react. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's prodding you, nudging you, because you are in sin and you're about to destruct. You're about to end down toward the destructive path. And so he wants us away from that. Well, that's a healthy thing, right? That's redemptive. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, it says in Romans 8:6. The Holy Spirit's conviction is meant to save us, to rescue us from destruction, lead us away from sin, and back to Christ. That's a good thing. And of course, the rest of that verse says, for if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, of course, the Spirit is prodding us toward life and not death. Guilt, on the other hand, incapacitates us. It puts the focus on us instead of Christ. They're not healthy, those feelings. They make us focus on ourselves and our weaknesses instead of on Christ and the forgiveness he's already given us. And in our shame, we start thinking we're going to give up. Revelation 12:10 tells us Satan stands before the throne of God, accusing the brethren day and night. Busy guy. His goal is to discourage and distort he wants to discourage us by distorting the truth so that we live in defeat and despair when Christ has already won the victory over sin. Satan loves it when we hang on to guilty feelings. It's one of his prime tools in his arsenal. He wants to incapacitate us. So not all of those feelings are from God. Sometimes they're from Satan. How do you tell the difference? Well, is my guilt alerting me to danger? Or is it just debilitating? If it is just debilitating and there's nothing you can do about it, then recognize the source. Respond if it's conviction and change the path. But if it's the wrong kind of guilt, condemning and not redemptive, Paul tells us what to do. He said, put on the breastplate of righteousness when Satan lobs those fiery darts of accusation at us. What righteousness? The righteousness of Christ, what he's done for us. He describes his righteousness in this kind of righteousness in his letters to the Philippians. He wrote, I count all things but rubbish so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the kind of righteousness we need to put on and let Satan know. You know, someday we're going to have to face the judgment seat of Christ. And my daughter and I were talking about it one time, and I was trying to explain to her how she doesn't need to be afraid of the judgment seat. Mostly when we hear that, we go, oh, no, because we all, you know the mess that our lives have been, right? But, you know, after I'd finished explaining the gospel to her and what, Jesus has done on our behalf and has made us righteous with his righteousness, she said, so if I get before that throne and I talk and somebody, Satan says to me, why do you think you can come into heaven? He's accusing. I'm going to point to Jesus right on that throne. I'm going to say, because he did it all. Bingo. That's exactly right. God made us clean. And because he did that, we are now able to reflect his glory as we were created to do. But God didn't stop there. He continues to work on us and working his power of salvation through every fiber of our being. We're still a work in progress. So yes, you're going to continue sinning from time to time. And this is what Philippians promises us. It says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God is transforming the rest of us to match the new creation he started in us. And as he does that, we're going to have an increasing ability to reflect his glory. In 2 Corinthians, it says, we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Our glory is increasing. The glory that we reflect is increasing day to day because God is still working on us. And all of this is free. Let me clarify. Free to us. All these things God has done and is doing, they all came free to us through grace. Grace is unmerited favor. You can't earn grace by its very definition. But while they are free to us, they did come at a cost to God. We were bought with a price, and it was the blood of Christ. So my cousins and I get together every couple of years. We're all over the country. And we decided to go shopping one afternoon. We usually stay in our pajamas till about 4 o'clock in the afternoon drinking coffee and then start feeling guilty that we haven't done anything, so we decided to go out shopping that day. So there we were going shopping, and the girls, and they were going to this outdoor mall, and so we're on the way. I said, so Aunt Eleanor, what kind of stores are there? And, oh, there's this, there's that, and there's a Sephora, and all my cousins said, oh, good, Sephora, let's go there. I'd never heard of Sephora. I didn't know what that was, but it sounded like a kitchen store to me. So I thought, I could look around. Maybe I'm missing some utensils. Well, it's not. It's a makeup store, and not just any makeup. Really expensive makeup. Now, I didn't really notice prices because I wasn't going to buy anything. As I'm sure you're going to be amazed at this, but I'm not a glamour queen. And I'm just not the kind of person who, you know, is always putting on heavy makeup and that kind of thing. If I'm really being, you know, amazing, I'll put on mascara and blush, but that's about it. Well, anyway, I walked into the store and I thought, and I looked around and all these women were walking around, high heels, beautifully dressed, gorgeous makeup, all of them. They're all supermodels, walking around the store, and here comes Julie. So I walked in the door and I said, don't make eye contact. Keep your head down. Just stay here, stay near the door, and as soon as my cousins, you know, get what they need, then we're all out of here, right? Stay safe. Well, this woman comes running up to me from behind. Oh, ma'am, I would love to do a makeover on you. I said, oh, no, really, I'm just not that kind of person. I'm not really a big makeup wearer. And she said, no, really, I'd really like to work on you. And I said, oh, I know, but I just, she said, it's free. I just do it. I said, I understand. I'm just find somebody else. She said, please, I'm so lonely over there, and that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I want to keep my job. Said, okay, but you're not going to make me look like a clown or anything. No, it's going to be very subtle. I said, okay. So I go sit down on the stool over on one part of the store. Well, of course, my cousins all see this. They all come. I have an audience of six all circled around me. Oh, that looks nice. Oh, that's a good color for her. I hate that. I hate that kind of attention. I was just like, do not look upon me. But anyway, we got to the end of the session, and so everybody, oh, Julie, you look so much better. It looks great. So anyway, they gave me a mirror, and I looked and went, wow, what did you use? Started writing down everything she told me. I went with my little basket, two little baskets they give you, and filled it. Her kind of this, her kind of that. And I got all the stuff she used, and I walked up to the counter, and I'm standing in between all these supermodels who are also at the counter, and I'm trying to look nonchalant like I always shop here. And so I was, you know, waiting very patiently. And I got to the front of the line, and I handed my basket over, and I said, and the girl said, rang it all up, and I'm getting my credit card out. And she said, congratulations! You have spent over $150, and you get a gift. What? Now, what am I going to do with the supermodels? And I couldn't throw up, because that's what I wanted to do, but I didn't, I thought, so I just handed over the card, like, sure. So we get out of the store, and I'm walking with my sister, and I said, oh, my gosh, I can't believe how much those people think of their makeup. My sister said, well, you obviously thought about it, too, since you gave them the money for it. And she was right. You know, it's like a house in real estate. If you ever tried to sell a house, how do you decide the price? You decide on what everybody is willing to pay for other houses like yours in the neighborhood, and you base your price on that. Our worth is determined by the price that God paid for us. He paid an exorbitant price for us, the biggest price you can imagine. John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you have been bought with a price. Revelation said, tells Jesus, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God places a high value on each of your heads, my friends. We are valuable because of what we are worth to God and what he was willing to pay for us. So when we start feeling discouraged about ourselves and how much we fail him, remember, God delights in us. Psalm 149 says, God delights in his people. He gave his most valuable thing for us. And the price he considers us worth makes us valuable. That's who we are. Someone who's valued by God, redeemed in order that we can reflect him and show him to the world through our lives. That's how God sees us. Not condemned, not guilty. He sees us as our debt is paid in full, and that we are now able to reflect his glory as we were created to do. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So next week, we're going to be taking a look at how to reflect God's glory, how to reveal him to a world that truly needs him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who we are in Christ. Thank you for the payment made full for our sins. And thank you that we can now live with what we were created to be, a reflection of your glory.